if you will turn with me to our text this morning, and that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And I remind us that the title of the book is better, not so much the Acts of the Apostles, but the continued acts and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me. Acts chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider our text. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Spirit of God and through the ministry of Jesus Christ, his continuing work and speaking and teaching through the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God. And we thank you, O Lord, for the testimony that we read today of the fruit of the Spirit in this location, and how the Word of God went forth and people were changed and lives were changed. Healings occurred. The overcoming of the wicked one was made evident. And, Lord, we pray that evidence of the Word of God, the power of the Word, the power of truth, would be found in us today and with us today, that you would speak to us, you who are the truth, would speak the truth to us through the Spirit of truth, and that you would grant unto us that we who have been changed, brought out of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son of your love, the kingdom of truth, and are now identified with truth, we pray that you would enable us to receive and to be and to speak the truth in love. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what did you learn this week? If you were to stop and to go back over the week and say, you know, this past week was a week where I learned what? As you hopefully you read your Bible and as you studied, or but also as you interacted with other people and as you went out and watched the news or so, however you take in information. What did you learn this week? What would you say that from this week I gained knowledge here, or I learned something new here? I would have to say to you, what I learned this week is that lying is okay in order to get what you want. I learned that from a very famous individual. That it's okay to have information and the truth to tell your family, to tell other important people the truth, but then to tell grieving people who are personally affected by the situation a lie in order to further an agenda, in order to maintain power. That's what I learned this week. Magic words. Words of power. It's okay. As long as you get what you want, you can use these magic words. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is it true? Contraire. According to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, the tongue is powerful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, but beware of using your tongue, of using your words to get what you want. Beware of lying. And I would say also, beware of liars. Those who habitually lie and use the magic of their tongue, the magic of words, to manipulate, control, and exercise power. The liar is deceit and a deceiver, and is following the father of lies, the devil. We who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth personified, and those whom the Father has given him are transformed to reflect the family resemblance. What is the family resemblance that we as children of God should reflect? And that is, we should speak the truth. Our lives should reflect the truth. We should not manipulate with our words to get what we want, and particularly manipulating the truth for personal gain. My proposition says also this is accomplished, what it says that transformation is accomplished by the truth, Jesus Christ, through the truth, God's Word, and the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. We are called out of darkness. We are called away from lies to be light in the Lord. We reflect the family image by speaking the truth in love and having or living according to the truth day by day. As we consider our text this morning, we see the power of the truth of God's Word, the power of the Spirit of truth in the life of Paul and those that were impacted by his life and ministry. We have been following the work of Jesus Christ, and in particular the servant of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. He had finished his second missionary journey and arrived back at home base there in Antioch, reported and ministered there, and now presses on. And we read that he passes through what would be called Western Turkey or Galatia and Phrygia, where churches were planted. And now he goes into that area in Asia Minor, or what actually it was Eastern Turkey, now into Western Turkey, which was called Asia Minor, where he had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to minister on his second missionary journey. Remember? Twice he tried to go to Ephesus. Twice the Spirit forbid him, and he ended up going to Macedonia and ministering and planting churches in Macedonia, and then down to Athens, and then to Corinth, where he then ministered for a year and a half and planted churches there in that region. And so now, and as he was leaving and heading back to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, he did actually visit Ephesus on the way. And we read that, and we noted that in chapter 18, verse 19. He came to Ephesus and left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they had asked him to stay a little longer with them, he did not consent. So he went to Ephesus. He did reconnaissance. He left Aquila and Priscilla there to minister and to maintain. And through the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, we saw last week that Apollos was reached. And Apollos was taught in the way more perfectly. And Apollos was very effective in his ministry in Ephesus, and then moving on to Corinth was useful for the ministry there. And so now his focus is to come back and to come to the city of Ephesus. And again, one of the things that we see is that Paul understands the necessity or the strategic necessity of going to the cities. Ephesus at the time was one of the fifth largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a city that had approximately 300,000 people. Now, when we look at that today, 300,000 doesn't seem like a very large city compared to some of the great cities that are in the world today. But at the time, 300,000 people in one location would be considered something on the order of Los Angeles, the city of Los Angeles, or one of the major cities in our country, which has over a million. There was many, many people there. There were Greeks. There were Romans, there were barbarians, there were Jews. Remember, again, in the Roman Empire, 90% of the people were probably slaves in this city. It was also a port city. It was the center of commerce for Asia Minor. It had a port nearby. It used to be a port, but the river silted up and you couldn't park your boats in that harbor, and so you had to park it nearby in another city, Miletus. But it was also on the road traveling from Eastern Turkey and into Asia Minor. So it was a major commerce area. It also boasted of one of the largest temples, the Temple of Diana, which was referred to as one of the seven great wonders of the world. It was the biggest building in the area, an amazing site. They also had it was said that they had a theater that seated 25,000 people. Imagine that. In a city of 300,000 people, they had a theater that seated 25, that's one-fourth the size of the Rose Bowl, but still, considering the size of the city, that was a fantastic, that was a large theater. And so it was a great city and a great opportunity that Paul saw. As a matter of fact, as we read in verse 20, that through this gateway, it said all Asia heard the word of the Lord. My question to you, as we look at verses 1 through 5, we see Paul, as he is traveling there to Ephesus, he meets these disciples. It says later that there was 12 of them. And he approached them and he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Notice what Paul is doing. He is checking and testing and trying to understand the state of these individuals. Where are they spiritually? And so my question to you this morning is, are you aware of your need for growth, for the growth in your own life? How often do you stop and take a spiritual self-evaluation? Paul says, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. How are you doing? Where are you lacking in your walk with Christ? Where are you in error? Is your error theological? Is your error practical? Is your error relational? How often do you stop and do you do that spiritual inventory? This week I had a chance to stop and read a book that it's been sitting there for a long time. It's called Merit in Moses. And in it I found it very helpful because it is a critique of one of my professors at seminary. And when I attended seminary, I disagreed probably with that professor more than any other. Probably half of what he taught was the most that. And I understood why I disagreed, but this book actually helped me to better understand why it was that I disagreed with him. But the point is not so much to pick on him, but to say I took the book and started to examine myself to say what errors are still part of my thinking that I didn't catch when I was being taught, because many of the things that he taught was very good. My old statement was, he's like the girl with the curl in the middle of her forehead. When she's good, she's very, very good, and when she's bad, she's horrid. And with his teaching, that's the way that I looked at it. When he was good, it was amazing. He opened the scriptures and opened things that I had never seen. When he was bad, it was really bad. But in some degree, how did that teaching affect me? And so reading that book not only showed me why I was right when I saw that he was wrong, but more importantly, why I was wrong in the things that I'm thinking. My theology that is not biblical. And so for me, it was a time of self-evaluation and examination to reject error. Some of it I've held for 18 years, 19, 20 years. And had to say, well, that's not quite right. It's actually this. So I encourage you to do that. Are you aware of your need for growth? Don't think, well, I just arrived. Oh, you know, I've read the whole Bible, so I don't need to read it again. I heard a Christian say that once. Well, I've read the Bible. And my response was, well, read it again. My response is, well, yeah, you've eaten yesterday. Are you going to eat today? Are you going to eat tomorrow? Just because you've eaten doesn't mean you stop eating. So, are you aware of your need? Are you growing in Jesus? Are you seeking the Lord while he can be found? Secondly, are you aware of the needs of others around you? Do you care? As we look at this text, that's what we see in the life of Paul. Paul meets these individuals, strangers, these 12 disciples. And what does he do? He begins to talk to them and ask them questions. He is concerned to help them. He asks questions, and that's his method, to discern where they're at. Now, he's not the only one in the Bible that we see do that. We see God himself with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see him with Cain before and after he sinned, confronting Cain and asking questions. Paul's method here was to discern where they were at theologically, practically, in order to help them. Secondly, notice that he reinforces the truth that they held. They had been taught as disciples of John the Baptist, and those things that they did, including their baptism of repentance, were good. But they were lacking the ministry, the full ministry of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist's role was to decrease and Jesus to increase, and they were lacking in that increase. And so not only did he reinforce the truth that they held, but he also corrected and augmented what they were lacking through the Word of God. So they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the deficiency of being a disciple of John the Baptist. They studied and followed John's teaching to a point, but they didn't have the whole truth. And so Paul is used of the Lord to reach those lacking in the fullness. And notice the confirmation and blessing of the Lord Jesus in this situation. After having received this word, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, this is the fourth time in the book of Acts that we see the coming of the Spirit. We see the exercise of tongues as a result of the coming of the Spirit. The first time we saw this in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Again, we saw it later through Philip there with the Samaritans. We saw it also with Peter and Cornelius and the Gentiles. And now, way far away from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now in the uttermost parts of the earth, we see the Spirit falling upon these 12, and they speak with tongues and they prophesy. Again, we see an extension of the work of the gospel, the sign, the seal, signs of that gospel presentation is found here in our text. The second point, those who are made teachable by the Holy Spirit. Paul's statement is that his goal was to go to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. And so we find again that he follows this method as we read in our text, that he goes back to the synagogue, verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Remember that when he was traveling past on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped there and began to teach. They asked him to stay. His initial reception was very good, and now he has come back as he had promised. If the Lord wills, I will return. And the Lord did will, and he did return. And he began to speak, and he spoke with great boldness for a period of 3 months. Now, if as we have been following along, this is a pretty long time for Paul. Normally, he got in trouble in the synagogue within about 2 or 3 weeks and was asked to leave, or worse. Here, we find that his ability to be there was that of a number of months. And it says also, what is it that he spoke? Notice how Luke summarizes the message. He says he spoke reasoning and persuading, verse 8, concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now stop up and think about that. Why did Luke summarize what Paul was doing? Now, Paul was speaking of Jesus. He was declaring that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied. But Luke refers to it as the kingdom of God. In verse 10 we read, the word of the Lord Jesus. In another place, in chapter 20, verse 24 and 25, Luke connects the kingdom of God to the gospel of grace, to the word of Jesus. In other words, there is another king, one Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what Paul was teaching there in the synagogue. Jesus Christ, He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He rules heaven and earth. Not Caesar, but Jesus. It was a declaration of power and authority. It was the declaration of the truth that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus the Christ reigns, and His kingdom of grace has come. That was the message that Paul preached. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Paul will write to the Romans later that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do you believe it? Do you confess it? Is Jesus Lord? Is He your Lord? How does this help you? How does this challenge you? Well, it helps me because if Jesus is Lord, nothing else is. No one else is. I do not bow my knee to Satan. I do not serve the flesh. I reckon myself to be dead unto sin. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. I stand for Christ, whatever the cost. How does this challenge me? Because there is great temptation to compromise. To go along, get along, keep your mouth shut, keep your religion in your closet or in your house. Do not apply biblical truth in your business, in your lifestyle. Do not speak the truth concerning the perversity and wickedness that is pervasive in your society. If you do so, you are the enemy. You understand that we have been told that those who take the Bible seriously in this country are an enemy by those in power, that those that wield the sword have already declared war. You understand that? We're not playing games here. Reality. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? Do you believe that there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Do you believe that? Is it true today that Jesus Christ reigns? Yes. Over heaven and earth, the Father has given Him that authority. And everyone will give an account to Him one day. Does that strengthen your hand? I hope it does. Does that challenge you to stand? I hope it does. Notice the twofold response. Notice when Paul preached this, he got two responses, didn't he? But when some, verse 9, were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Now, this phrase, the way, is probably one of Luke's favorite ways of describing the church. Followers of the way. Followers of Jesus Christ. Disciples of Christ. Maybe we should call ourselves, instead of Rehoboth Reformed Church, followers of the way. At least that's what Luke is calling them here. But notice that those who did not believe were speaking evil of those who followed Jesus. They hardened their hearts. Then they spoke evil of the truth. They used their tongues for evil purposes, to destroy the work of God. They spoke evil of Jesus. But yet we also read in verse 9 that Paul withdrew, departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Notice that he withdrew the disciples. Meaning what? Those that did hear and receive, those that were followers of Jesus, followers of the way, he left and brought them out of the unbelief and the rebellion and the hardness of heart of those who were blinded, who had a veil over their hearts, those who were made teachable by the Holy Spirit. What's interesting and I find amazing in some sense is notice in verse 10 that the grace of God is such that he continued there for 2 years. Now, as we've been following along, this is a very long time for Paul. Sometimes he's only lasted in a place for 2 or 3 weeks before he's either stoned to death or run out of town. He went to Ephesus, and we don't see much fruit from that. We don't see the planting of a church of God in Ephesus in Athens. We don't see a church, at least at that point in time, planted. But yet here now, this is the longest that Paul has stayed in one place since he began these missionary journeys. 2 years. And notice the effect of his ministry. It says that all who dwelt in Asia, Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Notice there's a great need and also a great reception of that need. Again, remind yourself, this is a strategic location. Through Ephesus, the gospel went to the whole region. It would be like saying, Southern California, all kinds of people heard the word. The word was spread throughout Asia. The truth was there. But notice also in our text, we not only see the word of God having free recourse, the truth being proclaimed, but God signifying, God affirming, God, pointing to, attesting, thank you, the word with signs and wonders. And notice those signs and wonders are signs and wonders of power. Battle is ensued. Not only a battle over what is right and wrong, but we actually see now the evident work of extraordinary, unusual, Paul, in my translation, verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And these are pretty unusual, aren't they? Out of the ordinary. As you read the gospel accounts and you read of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you read earlier in the book of Acts and the ministry of Jesus Christ through the apostles, some of the things that we find here are a bit odd, I would say. And there are those in the Christian, quote-unquote Christian community that misuse these texts for financial gain. Let's look at them. In verse 11 and 12, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. We see this unique miracle. Now, this is not the only time, though, in the book of Acts that we see this kind of uniqueness. There's a number of passages. I just want to give you one example. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and you turn to verse 12, The focus is there on Peter and the apostles. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And down to verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so there you see people actually gathered in order to just have Peter's shadow pass by with the expectation of healing. So it's not the only time, but this is definitely unusual and extraordinary. These were very superstitious people. But the point is, what we have here is the clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil, of darkness, and the light overcoming the darkness. The evil spirits being cast out. Second example, notice the power of the name of Jesus. We read in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had the evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so they understood the power of the name of Jesus. They understood the power of speaking the word, the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. The problem was they didn't know Jesus. The problem was they heard about Jesus through Paul. They spoke concerning Paul as a messenger, and the result is almost comical if it wasn't sad. So what happened? We read in this text that seven sons of Sceva attempt to do so, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and we see that in the Gospel accounts, don't we, that the devils know of Jesus. And Paul, I know. Isn't that interesting? But who are you? Then the man in whom the spirit was in, leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them. How many different ways does Luke use the word power here? Prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, for me, as I read that, the first thing that came to mind was another demoniac that Jesus confronted in the tombs, who was naked and had cut himself. Notice the difference. This man leaps on these pretenders, these magicians, if you will, and ends up causing them to be naked and beaten. The result of this demon. They take upon themselves the power in the name of Jesus without knowing Jesus, and the power of the evil spirits overcome them. But what I find interesting is how Jesus can even use this pathetic situation, if you will, verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Isn't that interesting? Though these evil sorcerers, exorcists, Jewish magicians, attempted to use magic, use the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus was magnified. In spite of them. Isn't that interesting? Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, on this passage states concerning this situation. Who but Jesus, whom Paul preaches, had the power to use even hostile spirits to punish people who tried to manipulate and exploit his name in a magical incantation? I like the way he said that. Only Jesus can use his own enemies and turn it around for his glory. But he writes, he continues writing to us, and I want us to hear this. This sobering demonstration of the realities at work in the warfare between Christ and Satan prompted Christian believers to make a clean break with their pagan past in the occult arts. Now, what is he talking about? If we go on, the third example found here in our text is verse 18 and 19. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver would be 50,000 days' wages. How much you make in a day? Multiply that by 50,000. Okay. One author said it was somewhere, if you were making $100 a day, that would be $5 million. Maybe you make more than that, $5 to $10 million. Were burned. Those books were burned. They made a clean break. A clean break of their pagan past in the occult arts. Johnson goes on to say, they confessed their evil practices, and those who had practiced sorcery proved their repentance by bringing their scrolls of forbidden knowledge and charms to be destroyed by fire. The Greek word translated sorcery elsewhere refers to illegitimate curiosity or meddling in the affairs of others. Here, the forbidden intervention is through spells, curses, and other rituals by which these Ephesians have thought to enlist the aid of gods or demons in order to defeat enemies, thwart competitors in business or love, protect themselves and their families from harm, and to accomplish other ends. The saving power of the gospel in the hands of Paul, Jesus' faithful servant, in combination with the failure of the Cephas sons to tap Jesus' power without allegiance to his authority, convinced the Ephesian believers that they could not maintain dual loyalties. Now, I don't think that that's your problem. I hope that's not your problem. But it's good to stop and to examine ourselves. Is there something other than Jesus upon which you are relying? Are you relying on your abilities? Are you relying on your resources? Are you relying on your relationships? It's good to stop and examine yourself. Is the Lord Jesus the Lord of your life? The source of your life? Another author referencing this again, I don't normally read a lot of authors in the pulpit, but I think it's good. R.C. Sproul had this to say about this. One of the great dangers in our day is the intrusion into Christian experience of magic. Pervasive today are commitments to arcane practices of manipulating our environment, and so much of that has made its way into the Christian church, where people confuse the occult with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of power. We do not need any more power than what we have right now in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who always works according to Scripture and never against it. We need to be discerning, not being deceived by magic in the name of God. Magic practiced in the name of Christ is the occult. It is blasphemous. and from which you should run for your lives. And the reason I read that is I want to come back to that which I started. Power words, magic words, lies to gain or maintain power. We saw it this week. And if you were to ask the person that was perpetrating those lies why, they would say, and they would justify it. Are we in danger of doing the same? Now, it's real easy to say, oh, no, that's that person, and they already know they're a liar, and that's just that. But James says, be careful with your tongue. We read that in devotion. We're going to look at that in the Sunday school this day. Beware of your tongue. A little spark can set a big fire. Misusing your tongue can burn down a forest. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. May the word of the Lord be on our lips. May the word of the Lord be in your heart. May the word of truth be such that when you speak the truth in love. Beware of pragmatic excuses to hedge the truth. That's probably the most practical warning I've said here today. Beware of pragmatic excuses to hedge the truth. We're tempted day by day to do that, to compromise, or to be silent when God is calling us to speak the truth in love. Identify yourself with the truth, or another way of saying that is identify yourself with Jesus. Who is the truth? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, that you have delivered us from bondage, from the devil, from the world, from the flesh. And you've granted unto us the exceeding power of the gospel and the exceeding power of the Spirit of God. Enable us, O Lord, who have been delivered by the truth, to be identified with the truth, to speak the truth, to be the truth, to embrace and to love the truth. Oh, Lord, we pray that you do the work in our heart that you did in the psalmist's heart. As he wrote Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law is my meditation day and night. We pray, oh, Lord, that you would do that work in our hearts, that we would hunger and thirst after you and your word more than the bread, more than water, more than even our breath. We ask, O Lord, that you would feed us from your word. It is more precious than gold, more tasty than honey, more necessary than bread, than food and drink. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work in us, that we would draw strength and grace from the means of grace, and that we would be instruments of grace, instruments of the word in our lives and through our words among those who are lacking, who are lost, who are without. We ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified this week in and through us. Make us instruments of the word of truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.